Well, just take your Bibles and turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're moving at a snail's pace through chapter 1. We're moving very slowly through this, and we're kind of doing a team project, and in part to get the guys some experience in doing some different kind of preaching. They've experienced verse-by-verse expository, but every once in a while you do need to go back and cover some concepts and topical kind of a presentation. And so we've been working our way through the list of characteristics in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 and 7, which he emphasizes in several ways. First off, you notice in verses 2 to 4, where he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." These qualities are the outflow of the provision of God in our lives and our salvation. If you're saved, these things should come out in your life. And yet at the same time, he calls for us in verse 5, because of what God's done, then you give all diligence. There's an interesting balance in Scripture that sometimes our doctrinal battles cause us to lose. Okay, and I've told you before, I've got a big thing about Ephesians 2, 8 to the 10. Because we're quoting and saying, it's not of works that you're saved, not by works of righteousness we have done. It is by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. But works are important because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, you know what? I was the last apostle called by God, but I worked harder than all of them. But it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me. And so he gets that balance. I worked hard, I gave everything I've got. And you'd be amazed if you stop and look at it, how many times they talk about giving everything you've got, exercising yourself, putting it all on the line, pushing ahead. And that's what Peter does for this reason, giving all diligence. And then the guys have done a good job of reminding you, it's not so much add as richly supply in your faith, is the actual Greek expression, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue supply knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and so on, through this whole list. And he has gone through, or we have gone through these, or so far we're working our way through them, but you notice what he promises that these result in verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about fruit this morning. You've got to develop these qualities to be fruitful. By the way, notice that none of them are teaching methodologies. None of them are manipulative concepts. They're all character. You know, I don't often recommend things by Mormon authors, but if you haven't read Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, at least take it out of the library and read the foreword that he wrote. Because in that he says everything that was written about management in the 20th century was manipulative. How to manipulate people to do what you want them to do. He said everything that was written about management before 1900 was character-based. You must be the kind of man that people want to follow if you would be effective as a leader. And he said, I've gone back and tried to address this lack, that it really ought to be character-based. And he said, and I was looking for, his words, eternal principles in writing this book. Very fascinating to see that process. And so Peter says in verse 8, you want to be fruitful, develop these qualities. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. You want security? Develop these characteristics. And then verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's hope and that's confidence for the future. These are the things that God rewards in eternity. And so they're pretty important, right, for us to develop them. And so we've looked so far at the concept of faith. That's the root issue. Okay, verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So that's your salvation. It's all based on that faith. That's the root. And then virtue or moral excellence. Please always keep that, by the way. It's not just morality. It's excellence in morals. The word aretas in Greek that's translating this is the idea of excellence. And then to that you need knowledge, and you also need to add self-control. Self-control, by the way, is not self-being in control. It's self-being controlled. Do you get the difference? Okay. And then perseverance. The diligent, continuing, pressing on in spite of opposition until the job gets done. And so tonight, then, he moves to another one that he calls godliness. Godliness is a great Sunday school term. Okay? If you don't know the answer to the teacher's question, every once in a while just raise your hand and say godliness. You know, about 25% they'll say, oh yeah, that's it. How should Christians be? We should be godly. Great. And you sit there and you don't actually do this, but you ought to pray this, that the teacher doesn't ask you, okay, what's godly? Or what's godliness? I think people are really confused about this. We've kind of got this into this posturing kind of thing. I had a professor in college that was really hard for me to listen to because I kept cracking up. Because he had learned that God isn't pronounced God. It's pronounced God. And so he'd be doing his lectures in Bible, and he'd say, now God. And it's always, you know, it's kind of like taking a half-second word and making a three-second word, you know, God. And you just kind of like, oh, come on, just say it right and let's move on. You know, come on, let's get this going. And I think Pam knows who I'm talking about because she went to the same college. Anyway, but you have that issue. Is that godliness that you say God's name funny? Is it godliness that you dress a particular way or your hairstyle is a particular way? Is that godliness? And the answer really is no. And so tonight I'm just going to look at two aspects of godliness with you. The first is what it is, and then the second is why is it so important? Okay, so what is godliness? Well, godliness is the proper acknowledgement of God in every aspect of life. Or a shorter version would be, it is living worship. This is what a living sacrifice does. Acknowledges God in every aspect of life. The Greek term is eusebia. Of course, everybody recognizes that word when you see it there. But it was a word that was used in non-Christian literature of a person who had a proper attitude toward the gods, particularly the ones that he worshipped, and he reflected his attitude toward the gods in the way he treated men. And because of that, by the way, this concept of eusebia was considered an aspect of aretas, moral excellence. You follow me in that? A moral excellence that was based on the idea that they honored their gods. Now, obviously, we're not super concerned about what the non-Christians use it as, but it is good to know what the words mean. The first two letters there are epsilon, upsilon, EU. Okay, just the way they look to you there. And that prefix means good. And sebeia was one of the words for worship. It was a Greek word for worship. And it had the idea of good worship as its basic etymology, but also the idea that this was somebody that you just surrendered to. Because sebeia has a little bit of the idea of being conquered by this God. And so it's interesting that the word for worship there, not eusebia, but just sebeia, that word family, is used a couple of times in the New Testament. One of them is in Acts 17:23, where Paul is on Mars Hill, and he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, Paul's an interesting territory, isn't he? He's saying, you worship this one guy, you don't know who he is. Well, that God that you worship without knowing, I'm going to tell you who he is. Now, it's an interesting equivalency that he makes there. But the basic thing is, I'm going to explain it to you because you don't know who he is. Okay, but that was that same word for worship there, sebeia. And then in Hebrews 5:33 is the one that's really shocking. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects, and the word is sabeia, her husband. Make sure she worships her husband. And all husbands said, amen. Don't count on it, guys. But it gives you the idea of the Christian spin on this, because the idea of worship is not being conquered. The standard Greek lexicon, Bowerant, Gingrich, and Donker, says that what eusebia means is an awesome respect accorded to God, devoutness, piety, godliness. It has this idea of respect that just says this: God, nothing in my life will be done ignoring you. And so if you take that back to the wife to her husband, it says make sure the wife factors her husband in everything she does. She respects her relationship with him. Okay? And here, it's a respect and a submission to God that just says, listen, I want my life to be reflective of good, solid worship all the time. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is, as far as I'm concerned, the distinctive quality of the Christian life, especially in contrast to false teachers. You know, if you go back and read the rest of the New Testament and Paul's epistles, every one of his epistles, Paul writes what the guys who break it down as the doctrinal section and then the practical section. In the doctrinal section in Ephesians, he's talking about foreknowledge and election and predestination, all that stuff. And then he turns around and says, husbands, love your wives, wives, you know, submit to your husbands, all that kind of stuff. That's the practical stuff. But here's the thing to remember. The reason that Paul would do that is because all Christian behavior is theology-based. All Christian behavior is theology-based. Who God is, what He is like, what He desires, what pleases Him, is what determines what a good Christian does. And this is the concept, essentially, behind godliness. That says, I know God, and therefore I do this. Not I know God's rules, not that I know the church's rules, not that I know anybody's set of rules. I know God. And that frames my life. Very, very crucial. There are many Christians that have never grown into this at all, making decisions just because this is pleasing to God. This is the touchstone, the starting point for so much of what I do with people in applied discipleship, also known as counseling, is starting off and basically pointing toward this direction. What is pleasing to God? What does it take to be God's kind of man or God's kind of woman? We've got to fight for this. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and what? Godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. And the word virtue there is the same one that He uses in verse 5. God's moral excellence is the basis for us seeking moral excellence. And godliness is simply conforming ourselves to His excellence and to His character, by which He's also given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be what? Partakers of the divine nature. That you and I could flesh out God for people to see. What's He like? It's not just what would Jesus do, but what is God doing and pleased with? Now, it's very important that you understand this. In God's economy, there are two kinds of people. We often say, yeah, believers and unbelievers. No, actually, He defines it sometimes belief and unbelief, but sometimes He defines it godly and ungodly. And when the judgment comes, that is a division. Look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, I've got to read you through this, and, you know, if you think this is complicated, wait till you get to chapter 2 and verse 4. It's a little bit complicated. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the what? Ungodly. It's not just a matter of belief. Belief always produces fruit, genuine faith. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, and who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If that's all true, that God could do both, judge and preserve, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver who? The godly. The godly out of temptations, pressures, and also temptations. How do you overcome temptations? You've got to have a prior commitment to be God's kind of person, to being godly. You cannot overcome temptations just by believing the right things. You have to take the right beliefs and have them change your behavior. He knows how to deliver the ungodly. He knows how to judge deliver the godly and judge the ungodly, and to reserve the unjust, another word for the ungodly, under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. Let me tell you something. You despise authority. Do you love God? No higher authority in the universe. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Whoa. Hey, there's falsehood and there's genuine faith. And genuine faith is godliness and falsehood is ungodliness. False doctrine leads to false living. And false living is always based on false doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 3, would you turn to the next page there? Verse 10 and 11, you get the idea that godliness is a big deal to Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, I love this verse. You've seen an offering slides at different times with some of the great cosmic pictures you get. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, no matter what you do as an ecologist or a tree hugger. This is coming. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and what? Godliness. Let me ask you something. In the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, when the new Jerusalem has come down out of heavens and is firmly on the earth, and the dwelling of God is with man, will we do things our way or God's way? So why don't we start now? Why don't we act like that's where we're headed? You see, that's what Peter's driving at in this process. He says, listen, what kind of people ought you to be, fully acknowledging God in every aspect of your life, since the universe ends and God still be there? And so all the things that we lift up as false idols, you know, we got a raft of them. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. We tend to worship and serve all kinds of creatures instead of the Creator, Romans chapter 1. All those false idols are going to be consumed. So what's going to determine the way you live? Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 8. By the way, we're going to be in 2 Peter. We're going to be in the pastoral epistles a lot, because they're very concerned with godliness. When Paul wrote to Timothy, when he wrote to Titus, he goes back and talks about godliness over and over again, as well as Peter writing about it in 2 Peter and in 1 Peter. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 8, we read this: if anyone teaches otherwise, false teachers, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. If your doctrine doesn't produce godliness, you have false doctrine. This is a problem with ultra-dispensationalism. They come along and say, well, you just believe in Jesus and you live. It doesn't matter how you live your life. Oh, it matters a great deal. Because you just do your own thing, your own way, the way it seems right to you. You don't know Jesus because He is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the buddy Jesus Christ. The doctrine which accords with godliness. If this person does this, he is proud, knowing nothing. Remember, we already looked at grow in knowledge. You don't know anything about God, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, better known as seminaries. All too often. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. One of the themes, by the way, of false teachers is how to make a profit off of God's stuff. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, but it's not a means to gain. For we brought nothing in this world, and certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content, because if that's all we got, we still got God. And all that other stuff, the cars, the houses, the secure, you know, accounts, and all those kind of things, and even family and everything else, one of these days, all that's going to be gone, and God's going to still be here. It'll be you and God. Somebody going to have to introduce you? Go to Titus chapter 1, would you please? Titus 1:1. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. See, you don't study the Bible to get factual knowledge. I knew a guy one time that it was so frustrating, and I actually liked him. We had a pretty good relationship, but he saw no problem with backbiting, no problem with gossip, no problem with anger outbursts and everything else. But if you played Bible trivia, he always won. I'm serious. He knew who so-and-so's second brother or the third wife, you know, he knew all that stuff. But there was no godliness commensurate with the truth of the Word. You know, and that's, again, I joked about seminaries a minute ago. That's the problem with Bible colleges and seminaries. The tests are never of character. They're only of factual information. And if you have a daughter and she goes to a Christian college and she starts dating a pre-ministerial student, watch her. A lot of those guys are really, really dangerous. Because it's all factual information and it's not changing the life. Godliness is the proper acknowledgement of God in every aspect of life. And when that happens, then here's what we know. Romans 8, 28 and 29. You know these verses. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Notice it's to those who love God, not the way those who love God define good. There's a difference. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That you and I might be conformed to Jesus Christ. That's what He saved us for. Not just to get us out of hell, but to change our character, to conform to Jesus Christ, to make us fitted for His glory. And we get into that process, and that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, here's the thing. If you're like Jesus, who else will you be like? He was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You've seen Him, you've seen the Father, right? And so if we're conformed to Him, God's conforming us to Himself through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who fleshed it out for us. So ladies and gentlemen, keep this before you. Godliness is the proper acknowledgement of God in every aspect of life. Now let's talk practically how this works out. Godliness honors God in every context of life. Do you know why most people lay aside their godliness? It goes something like this. Pastor, you don't know what happened. Of course I was ungodly. Look what happened. I never expected this. Of course I reacted in an ungodly manner. It's more than I've ever been through before. Of course I was ungodly. Well, your godliness hasn't really taken root if it comes and goes according to context. For example, one of Peter's great burdens in 1 Peter is godliness is the key to unjust treatment. Godliness is the key to unjust treatment. I'm going to be speaking at another church in May for a men's breakfast. I'm going to talk about this passage in 1 Peter, the most popular idol of the heart. You know what it is? You. Y-O-U. Because we say, you made me angry. I'm not responsible for my anger. You made me angry. You ruled my life. You made me frustrated. You made me give up hope. You made me all these things. You became God of my life in that moment. Well, go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, would you please? Just to remind you of where we've already been. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You remember he has talked about submission to government, and then he talks to submissive slaves to their masters. And he messes with us really bad there because it's not only the good and gentle, but also the harsh in verse 18. Then he talks about if you do good and suffer for it, this is commendable before God in verse 20. Why do we know that's true? Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth, who when he reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now that's a very intriguing statement to be, because on the cross did he or did he not say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and still committed himself to the Father? Because the next words, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Wow. The one who made him sin for us, so we could be the righteousness of God in him, the Father who turned away, he still committed himself to him. In every context, and here it's unjust treatment. You remember he goes on and talks about wives, talks about husbands. Godliness is the key to unjust treatment. How do you act when people are unfair with you? You act like God's still on his throne. That he meant it when he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't take vengeance yourself. Godliness says, I know who will deal with this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, just to remind you across the page of my text, verse 19. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The world has not spun off its axis because people are unfair. God's still God. He's still in control. He has always dealt with his people, whether it's with Pharaoh or with Nebuchadnezzar or with Darius or anybody who's been unfair with his people. God has taken them through it. And he's still the same God today. And so we look at that and say, you know, I'm being treated unjustly. Okay, God, how do I handle this in a way that reflects that I trust you? By the way, you don't have to trust them. You trust God. You trust God. You know Ephesians chapter 6, don't you? When Paul talks about the whole armor of God. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in its place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extend yourself to all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. There's a pastor up in Wheaton that rewrote this into the modern version that most Christians live. You ready? Lay back and relax. Then with the belt of evasion buckled loosely around your waist, with the breastplate of defensiveness in place, and with your feet fitted with the pluralism that offends no one, in addition to all this, take up the shield of grudges, with which you can hold on tightly to hurts and slights. Take the helmet of salvation and the blood and the bludgeon of the flesh, which is the word of anger, and hear what's been done to you on all occasions and with all kinds of criticisms and complaints. Total ungodliness. God's not on his throne. I've got to handle this in an ungodly manner. No. It's the key to unjust treatment. Remember also that godliness is the product of God-given ability, not the cause of it. You don't drum up some godliness and then you've got power with God. God's power has to change you. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Peter's done a great miracle. He says, when Peter saw the response of the people, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or our godliness we made this man walk? You know, when somebody says to you, oh, great things have happened here because I'm so wonderful. All the failures of the televangelists back in the 80s. I can't step down over my moral failure. The ministry would just be destroyed. Anybody knows the Bible is saying, then let it be destroyed because it wasn't a ministry in the first place. It's either the power of God or it isn't, and God doesn't use people who live like you've been living. Instead, it's the product of grace. Titus 2, 11 to 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace does this. It helps us to learn to walk with God. Third, godliness is offensive to the world. You think, well, everybody will like it if I'm godly. No, not really. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? You know what persecution is? It's somebody trying to hurt you because you're you. They have targeted you. And very often this is what will happen. You can do something good out there in the community. You say, hey, thanks for doing it. Yeah, I just wanted to honor God with my life. And some people look at you and say, oh, honor God, what are you, intolerant slug? You know, it's amazing how fast it'll come back at you. Godliness is offensive to the world. You can't do it to please men. You do it to please God. But godliness is the goal of our present life on earth. I'm going to run through these verses with you. You can look them up if you can keep up with me. They're all in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Forgive me. I do not believe that Christians were ever destined to take over the government. What we want for the government is an environment in which we can be godly in the context of peace. 1 Peter 4:7-8. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promised the life that now is and of that which is to come. I've got a son that exercises every single day and he's ungodly. I'd much rather have a 98-pound weakling that loves the Lord. That's what you're supposed to be preoccupied with in this life. 1 Timothy 6:11-12. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Act like somebody who's been born again. Don't get wrapped up in arguments. 2 Peter 3:5. Again, I read it earlier. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From people like that, turn away. People think godliness is all the way you look and the way you external things, and it's none of the power of walking with God. Just let them go. The fourth thing I want you to understand is that godliness was personified by Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Would you please go ahead and turn there? 1 Timothy 3:16. You know 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and so on. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. Godliness was lived on this earth. The number one thing I hear to people when I talk about godliness is saying, but, you don't know what it's like at work. But, you don't know what my family's like. You don't know what my husband's like. You don't know what my wife's like. You don't know what my parents are like. You don't know what my kids are like. But, And God says, it can be done. My son did it. And he did it in the power of the Spirit, and you can do it too. Ladies and gentlemen, godliness is not legalistic bondage, but it's living out a vital relationship with God the Father in every context. What will God be pleased with? What will most reflect the power of God? What will most reflect the character of God? What am I going to do here? God didn't give me a rule. He gave me the knowledge, remember knowledge of Himself. He is morally excellent. You remember that pursuit? What's God want from me here? I love Bill Gothard's quote about this verse, or this concept of godliness. He said this, God is more concerned with our responses than with our experiences. Say, God, it's not fair. He says, no, it's not, but you know, if you respond rightly, you'll grow. God, it's unpleasant. Yeah, but you'll be more pleasant when you're done. God, it's... Yeah, but I've got a purpose here. But God, they mean it for evil. Yes, but I mean it for good. Godliness. God's still on His throne. The bottom line is you were saved to be godly, manifesting the knowledge and worship of God every moment you live, and this is godliness. God, you're at work right here. God, you're at work when a policeman pulls me over. You're at work even if the policeman's wrong. God, you're at work when my neighbors are unfair. God, you're at work when my boss is demanding. God, you're at work. God, all I care about right now is that I be pleasing to you. That's all that really matters right now. That's what a godly life is like. And praise God, you've probably known somebody like that. But they never told you they were godly. It's only the frauds who claim it. I want you to stop for a minute. I want you to listen to a song that I love. And I know it's not the style that some people like. That's okay. You will grow anyway. God's still on His throne. But years ago, I heard this from Stephen Curtis Chapman, where it talks about the reality of godliness, worship of God in every event and experience of life. They are all moments for worship. Go ahead, Jim. you'd make us godly. That every moment that we live and breathe would be a moment made for worshiping. When we're blessed and happy and prosperous, that we'd be godly. Use our prosperity in a way that reflects our stewardship before the God who lives. And when people are unreasonable and circumstances are frustrating and pressures are mounting, may we be godly. And some actually mean it for evil, but you mean it for good. And we've done right and they're treating us wrong, and this finds favor with God. Lord, we need to grow in godliness. We'll never truly be morally excellent without it. We'll never demonstrate that we actually know you without it. Lord, we can never do any of the things that are listed here, even love, without genuine godliness that acknowledges you every moment of every day in every context and every circumstance, and you will take us all kinds of places we never wanted to go because you care far more about our response than our experience. Father, may we honor and glorify your name as we saw Jesus do, who ever lived to do his Father's will, who honestly told you of his reluctance and passionately committed himself to obedience and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Father, work in our hearts that the reality of the salvation that you have accomplished in and through and for us might be evident to those who see and those who look on. For we pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.